Welcome. We hope you enjoy this recording from Christ City Church, based in Dublin, Ireland. For more podcasts and information on the church, please visit christcitychurch.ie. Thank you for listening.
1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your right does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Emma, for that, for reading. It's great to be with you again. And for those of you I have not met, my name is Kevin. I'm a member here at CCC. And unfortunately, my wife is actually home sick, and she's the only one that ever laughs at my jokes. So I'm gonna need some help. and actually, as I was preparing my sermon and looking through this, I was really glad that Maffey and Steve took the brunt of the difficult passages about sex and marriage and all those type of things. I thought I got off the hook, and then I turned my attention to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and was devastated because it's, as one commentator says, one of the most difficult and dense passages in perhaps all of the Bible, really starting in chapter 8 all the way through the middle of chapter 11. Part of that problem is because a lot of what Paul is going to speak about here in chapter 8 has been lost to time, at least for us here in the West. This passage would make a lot of sense to some people in the East, but for us in the West, this is a difficult passage because it's difficult as we read across. You're probably reading and thinking, how does this apply to me? And that's a part of the challenge of going through a passage like this. But as I was preparing this week, I was thinking back. So my wife and I, we've been married now 22 years. Long time. I'm old, I know. And that means we've been together 26 years as a couple. And when we were going through, you know, dating and I had proposed and all of that, we went into marital counseling. We had this wonderful couple in our church in California who took us under their wing, and we went through the marital counseling. We talked about all kinds of things, as you do. If you've been through that before, you know, you talk about who's going to do the dishes, who's going to do the laundry, where are you going to work, where are you going to, you know, what kind of career do you want, who's going to, you know, what kind of house do you want to buy? All these type of things you go through. How do you fight? How do you fight about doing the dishes and not doing the dishes? You go through all these type of things, and we had all of that. And I remember going through it after we were married, and one thing we never touched on was food. We never talked about it because it wasn't a big deal. And my wife has a very severe peanut allergy. And I never thought about this because it didn't matter, because we were living apart and I could eat whatever I wanted to eat. It didn't matter. And then we got married, and I was suddenly forced to decide, do I love my wife or do I love my favorite sweets, Reese's peanut butter cups? Which one do I like? That's a tough one. That's a tough one. Okay? And so we've worked it out. We've been together 22 years. I've got my little space in the pantry. I can keep my peanut butter. I just have to keep the lid on it, and I keep my stuff separated. And then Eva came along, my oldest child, and she also has a peanut allergy. And so this has been an ongoing issue for a long time. But we sorted it out. But it was a question that I had to ask myself, do I love my wife or do I love my peanut butter? I love my peanut butter. But this is a question that the Corinthians had to ask. They were suddenly forced together into a congregation, and they had this question about food. Do we eat or do we abstain? And there were some people in the church who said, no problem. I'm in Jesus. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I will eat whatever I want. And there were other people in the church who said, I have a very, very serious problem with what you're doing. I don't agree. And they wrote to Paul, and we don't know if this was a secondary correspondence. We already know that Paul had heard from Chloe's household. So Chloe had sent over a report about what was going on in the church. But there might have been a follow-up with a list of questions. And so Maffey and Steve went through that first question that talked about sex and marriage and divorce and all those type of things. And now we turn our attention to the second question that Paul is asked, and it has to do with this issue of food sacrificed or meat sacrificed to idols. You see, in ancient Corinth, meat was a luxury. Most poor people didn't really eat meat, but the rich people did. And you know where the best place to get the meat was at the local temple. Now, the reason for that was because most of the time, people would take their food, they take their animal to the local temple to be sacrificed, and they would give that animal to the priest, and the priest would kill it and then divide it up in three ways. The first thing, they would sacrifice that animal on the altar. Then they would take a portion, that third, another portion of the meat, and give it to the worshiper. And the worshiper would be feasting, and they would celebrate. They might have had people along with them, maybe friends or family, to celebrate, and they would feast at the temple. And maybe there would be a bit of frivolity at the end. They had temple prostitutes, so you would have your feast. Then you would take part of all the things that went on at the temple. And then there was a third of the portion left. And that third portion was left to the priests. That was their portion. Now, if you're a priest, you're in a pretty good position because you get access to maybe hundreds or thousands of animals a day. You get to take that meat home with you. Your family gets to eat well. But after a while, you can only eat so much meat, right? There's only so much to go around. And so what you do is the priest would give it to the temple market. And the market would sell that meat on. And so everything, you know, the best place to get the best meat was at the temple. But there was a small asterisk. There was the fine print. That meat had been sacrificed to idols. And this is a question that arose inside the congregation. Do I eat that meat now that I belong to Jesus, or do I not? The question comes up, is it lawful to eat this meat? And the strong in the church said, yeah, sure. I don't have a problem with that. And the weak wanted nothing to do with it because it violated their conscience. We're going to look into that. So the question is, there's three critical errors that we're going to look at this morning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. These three critical errors are focused mainly on who Paul calls the strong. Now we'll get into that in just a minute. But the strong are making three critical errors when it comes to the question of do we eat meat or not. Now, before Paul gets into the activity of eating the meat, he needs to address the attitude. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. These three critical errors that have more to do with attitude than the action or the activity of eating the meat. Your right can be wrong. Your freedom can trap others. And your strength can destroy. Let's first look at your right can be wrong. So if you look here in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, now about food sacrificed to idols. So he starts out, let's address it, says Paul. Now about this question. We know that we all possess knowledge. But then Paul says, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. Now, most commentators think that Paul is actually responding back to the Corinthians with the phrases they would have used. You see it here in verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge. And if you jump down to verse 4, there's two other ones there as well. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one. And if you notice that Paul doesn't actually, he doesn't make claim to this. He doesn't dispute these claims at all. In fact, he says, okay, we all possess knowledge. No problem. And then he says in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. These are all true and valid. And Paul acknowledges their rightness. But you have to also remember, if you turn your pages back just to chapter 3, Paul has also had something to say about the mindset of the people in the church. Chapter 3, verse 2. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? In other words, Paul's saying, you're not acting like spiritual people, like mature adults. You're acting like children. And so Paul has already taken them to task for their immaturity. So here in chapter 8, when he goes on to talk about, it's not that he's not going to chastise them for these claims. In fact, he's not going to say they're wrong, but he's already said that they're immature. Now, the strong might be right in their assessment about meat, but they're wrong in their approach. They might be right about their assessment, but they're wrong in their approach. And this, says Paul, reveals how little they actually know. If you look at verse 2 again, he says that this claim, we know, says the strong, that we all possess knowledge. And Paul says, okay, fine. But knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. So what he's saying is these people, these strong people, they're walking around puffed up. Their chests are out. They're arrogant in their approach to this problem. You think you know, says Paul, but you don't. Look at verse 2. The man or the person who thinks he knows something does not yet know as they ought. You think you know, but you don't really know. And if you look at verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Notice the claim in verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge. Now that's their claim. And Paul says in verse 7, but not everyone knows this. Not everyone knows this. So you think you know, but you don't really know. And you think that everyone sees as you think, or as you see. But not everybody sees this. They don't see as you see. And in verse 3, he says, but the person who loves God is known by God. You see, they really don't love their brothers and sisters, which Paul says means you really don't love God. And this echoes what the Apostle John says in his epistle. There's no discord between John and Paul. You can't say that you love God and hate your brother or your sister or the other members of the church. Those two things are not mutually compatible. So Paul says you are puffed up. This is the opposite of humility. They're walking around as if they know all the answers. They've got it all figured out, the strong. And Paul says, this is the opposite of humility. And see, arrogance is like a dirty film over a window. It distorts our view of God and each other. It breaks down the connections within the church. So you can be wrong, even though you may be right. Notice Paul does not dispute the fact, and he'll go on later in this section between 8 and chapter 10 and 11. He'll go on to take them to task about the activities of eating the meat. But he doesn't dispute their claim about knowledge. He disputes their claim and their actions or their attitude of arrogance. The second one is your freedom can trap others. And actually, let me go back. Love is greater than rights. I wanted to put that on a t-shirt, but I didn't have time to put it onto a t-shirt. Love is greater than rights. That's Paul's point. The second one is your freedom can trap others. Your freedom can trap others. So if you look down in verse 7, Paul, again, we've already talked about this, but not everyone knows this. So everybody says the strong has this knowledge. We have this knowledge. We're in Jesus. We're free. We can use our freedom. We can eat meat. No problem. Paul says, not everyone knows this in verse 7. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food or such sacrificial meat, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, Tim Keller talks about this, that when we think about people without a conscience, in our culture today, when we say somebody has no conscience, or they have a weak conscience, what do we mean by that? What we're actually saying is they're evil people. You know, if somebody, we say that person has no conscience, they're an evil person, they'll stop at nothing. Nothing bothers them. But that's not what Paul means here. So when he talks about somebody who's weak in conscience, the question is, what does he mean? What does he mean to have a weak conscience? Well, what he means is that it's not that they have no moral compass, it's that their moral compass is working overtime. Their moral compass is working overtime. They need explicit instructions. That's what he means when he says somebody is weak in their conscience. This is a believer. They really need to know, can I do this or can I do that? Can I eat this meat? Well, Paul, it's not written anywhere in my Bible. I don't know where to find that. And so Paul says that some people are weak in conscience because their conscience is working. They don't want to offend the Lord. They don't want to do anything wrong. And so they're afraid to make a move. They're afraid to step out in faith. And you might be a little bit like that. There might be some things in your life where you wonder, gosh, I've never read in Scripture. Should I do this or that? Would Jesus be offended if I did this or that? And we struggle with even making decisions sometimes. And Paul says that that person may have a weak conscience because they are looking for explicit instructions. And if they don't get it, they're not going to act. The second thing we know about them is that they live in constant guilt and under a cloud of continuous condemnation. Constant guilt and under condemnation. He says they think of this food as having been sacrificed to an idol. So they see the stronger eating the meat, and they think of that food as having been sacrificed to an idol. What's happening is they're thinking back to their time when they would go to the temple, and they would eat this meat, and they would participate in all of this idolatry, and they would get caught up in all this, and their consciences are wounded, and they live under that constant guilt. Now, let me tell you, if you feel that, you may be, and as I was preparing for this, I was thinking back to some things in my past that when I think about it, that it hurts. There's a wound there. I really was stupid. I really had a bad attitude, or I really did some dumb things, and I really hurt the Lord. And you might be living under a constant guilt. Let me tell you something. If you're in Jesus, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's been wiped clean. As David prayed, our sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. And so as you think back to things in your past, if there are things that you grieve over, leave it with the Lord. He's forgiven you. It's over. But Paul says that those in Corinth who thought back to those moments when they would go to the temple and they would engage in all of this action and this activity, they're under a constant cloud because they see the strong and they can't make heads or tails. They can't equate. How is it that you're able to go back and do what? I know what goes on in the temple. I've been there. How can you do that? How can you eat that meat? And so Paul takes aim at the strong's, this strong group, their knowledge, and now their freedom. and he takes aim at their sense of superiority. They thought that their freedom to eat whatever they wanted made them more spiritual. Did you notice what he said? In verse 8, he says, "But food does not bring us nearer or closer to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, and we're no better if we do." The strong thought, well, if I can eat this meat, I'm so puffed up in my knowledge that I'm actually a more spiritual person. And Paul says, food is neutral. Food is neutral. It doesn't bring you closer to God because you choose to eat it. It doesn't make you further away from God if you choose not to eat it. Food is actually a neutral thing. And this actually mirrors what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 15. Jesus said, what you eat doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of your heart. That's what defiles you. So food is this neutral thing, is what Paul is saying. And he's taking them to task for this arrogance. So your right can be wrong. Your freedom can trap others. And thirdly, your strength can destroy. Your strength can destroy. Paul says in verse 9, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your authority or your rights or your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Again, the weak in conscience. Verse 10, "For if you who have this," quote, "knowledge," "for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't they be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" You see, the strong in Corinth were flaunting their freedom before others. It was as if they were taking a piece of meat and eating it right in front of the weak. They were flaunting it. And Paul says this is actually a sign of your immaturity, not your maturity. This is a sign of your weakness, not your strength. You think you're strong and free and knowledgeable and you can eat this. And Paul says, but what if somebody weak in conscience sees you in an idol's temple? Won't they be tempted? There's no hint of self-reflection. There's no hint of care for the fellow believers in the church. Paul says that you're using your strength inappropriately can actually destroy another's faith. Verse 10 again. "If anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't they be emboldened to eat what's been sacrificed to idols?" So it's not just that their conscience is wounded because they see them, but what's actually happening is they see the stronger brothers and sisters eating this meat, and they start to question themselves. Maybe I should eat this meat. But their conscience is saying, no, don't do it. Don't eat this meat. You know what this means. This is a trap. And they say, well, but I see my brothers and sisters doing it, and it must be okay. And they go and they do it. And they participate. And what ends up happening is they violate their own conscience. Watching the strong eat sacrificial meat emboldened the weak to go and violate what they thought was wrong. It caused them to sin, not because eating meat was a sin, but because they thought it was a sin. And in doing so, they violated their own conscience. And Paul says they're being crushed under that weight. Look at verse 11. "So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge." They're destroyed by your knowledge. In other words, they're crushed under the weight of violating their own conscience. So when can strength, when can knowledge, being able to do, exercise our liberty or our freedom in Christ, become a sin? When can we actually violate our brothers and sisters? It's when we do what wounds other people, and we do it with an arrogance, we do it with a pomposity, we do it and we cause them to violate their own conscience. Paul says, in verse 12, when you sin against your brothers and sisters in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You're actually sinning against Christ. Why? Because you're destroying the bride of Christ for whom Christ died. You're destroying them. And so Paul says, and this is how he concludes this little section, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to stumble. So quick application. I was thinking, how do we apply this? This is a very interesting and very dense passage of Scripture, but how do we apply this? And one of the things that came to mind is I remember sitting on my sofa on January 6, 2021, watching the events happen in Washington, D.C., seeing people who were convinced of their own rightness storm the Capitol. And what was happening in that moment, regardless of whether you think they're right or wrong, what was happening in that moment is you had groups coming together who were so convinced of their rights that they were willing to burn other people down to have it. They were willing to burn others down to prove it. And that can happen in the church. That can happen in the church where people would have the attitude of being so convinced of their rights, so convinced of their superiority, of their strength, of their freedom, that they would exercise those rights in such a way that they would burn others down to prove it, that they would wound other people for the sake of exercising their rights. And here at CCC, I'm sure meat is not a problem. We don't have an issue with meat. But there are things in Scripture that are prohibitive. We do not do them. There are things that we are authorized to do. There are things that we are commanded to do, that we ought to do. But then there's a lot of gray area. There's a lot of gray area within the Scriptures. As we look through them, we think, I'm not sure where I stand on this. Because Scripture isn't explicit. So what do we do? You know, some people struggle with drink. Do I drink alcohol? Do I go to places that sell alcohol? Do I serve alcohol? Do I celebrate certain days? Some people have a real problem with days like Halloween. Do I celebrate Halloween? Do I abstain? What do I do? Some people have a strong aversion to watching certain programs on television or going to see certain films. Do I watch those films? Do I invite them to come over and watch them with me? You see, there's a lot of areas that Scripture doesn't explicitly address that we need to consider. Well, one thing that 1 Corinthians does show us, it's the imperfect picture of a church caught between arrogance and shame. The strong people in the church who are arrogant in their freedom, and the weak in conscience who are trapped in shame from their past. And so I want to conclude by looking at one image that Paul writes to a different church, the church in Philippi, where Paul gives us the perfect picture of love that overcomes arrogance and shame. So let's look at Philippians chapter 2 quickly together. Philippians chapter 2, and I want to wrap it up here and make an application. Paul says to the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Remember, attitude. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him, this is verse 9, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the antidote. He's the opposite picture of this church in Corinth, caught between arrogance and shame. Jesus is love that overcomes arrogance and shame. Jesus was 100% righteous. Did you see that in verse 6? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus was 100% righteous, but he entered into our sin to right our wrongs. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians that it is because of him that we can stand completely sinless before God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus entered into our sin to right our wrongs. Secondly, Jesus laid aside his freedom. In very nature, God, he did not consider equality with God to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. Jesus laid aside his freedom to enter into our slavery, to liberate us from the bondage of sin and the sentence of death. And thirdly, our strength. Jesus, the strength of the entire universe, entered into our weakness by becoming a man and submitting to the cross. Jesus is the ultimate stronger brother. Jesus shows us how we ought to live and how we ought to use and exercise our freedom. So two questions, very quickly, two questions. And this is something for you to take. Is your life characterized by an arrogance? Are you puffed up in your belief? Is everyone around you wrong? When you think about your life, when you think about your doctrine, when you're in conversations with people, are you always the right one? Perhaps there are some things in your life that you may lay aside. Maybe there are some rights that you may lay aside, like Jesus did, for the sake of your brothers and sisters who may be a little bit weak in conscience. So there might be some things that you love doing that are actually wounding other people, and perhaps you lay those aside. For those of you who may be, quote, weak in conscience, is your life characterized by shame and guilt? Are there things in your past where Jesus has forgiven you, but you just can't seem to shake them? Maybe you need to lay them aside. Maybe you need to accept and take on God's forgiveness over the things that you've done in your past. Let God wash those clean and don't pick them back up again. Maybe you're not in Jesus. Maybe you feel guilt over some things rightfully. Maybe there's some things that you need to get right with God right now. And maybe it's time to lay those aside, to be buried with Christ in baptism, and let Christ's forgiveness wash you clean. Are you the strong one, or are you the weak one? So I'm going to ask the band to come back up. And I want you to think about those as we meditate on these words from Paul. God wants to set you free, free from arrogance and free from shame. Maybe that's what you need to do this morning. Do you need to respond? There'll be some people up in the front in a few minutes to pray with you if that's the case. I'm going to pray and then the band is going to sing. Lord, thank you for this amazing passage, this deep passage, difficult passage. And for some of us, Lord, there may be some areas of our life where we need to lay our rights down. Maybe we've treated other people poorly. Maybe we haven't thought about them at all. As we exercise our authority, as we exercise our rights, our freedom. And we thank you, God, for freedom. We thank you for allowing us to walk in freedom because of Jesus. But Father, may that freedom never turn into arrogance, that we would lord it over other people, as we would always be right in every conversation, Father. But would you humble us? And for some of us, Lord, who are walking in shame, Father, maybe this is the day that we lay that shame aside. We let that, we let them fall away as we accept your forgiveness and love through the death of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his picture of the great, stronger brother who took on our shame and took on our sin and took on our arrogance, Father. Humbled himself and submitted himself to the cross. And we accept that gracious gift and we thank you for it, Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.